My dad and I have what I think I would call a somewhat friendly disagreement about camping. I think camping is most pleasant when you rent a nice cabin with a mattress and a kitchen and with beds and indoor plumbing and maybe a heater or a fireplace. This is the way that I like to do it. I think that you should approach the wilderness by first stepping out of a door and going for a short walk or getting on your bicycle and riding to the wilderness. And that is where the wilderness ought to be. But that is not at all how my dad sees camping. My dad sees camping as best experienced in sleeping in various configurations of tents, tarps and things of this nature, which he calls tents. Now, my dad's loyalties to tents means that I once woke up in a flash flood in 2 inches of flowing water through the tent. It means that I have also experienced lightning storms in tents with aluminum poles that looked an awful lot like lightning rods to me. I don't know if you've ever been inside of a tent during a lightning storm, but do you remember those old flash cubes that they had on the cameras? It's like being inside of one of those flash cubes during the lightning storm. I also experienced my dad and my body's humidity falling from the tent as freezing rain during one particular night. And I think one of the most miserable nights that I've ever spent was the time that we tried to go primitive without sleeping bags. That was also the night that the humidity froze on top of the tent and fell back on us as rain. And so I want to be completely and totally clear that my sympathy is against tents. Tents are miserable. They are a temporary dwelling place as a substitute for having a real house. They are movable and they are disposable. They wear out and they waste away. And this is the picture that the Holy Spirit wants us to have in our minds as we approach our text. Because what the Apostle Paul is going to tell us this morning is that our bodies are like tents. That our bodies are a temporary dwelling place and they are a substitute for our permanent bodies. That our bodies are movable and disposable. They wear out and they waste away. And what Paul is going to offer us this morning is the opportunity not only to gain new and heavenly bodies, but the opportunity to gain a new and heavenly soul. So if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. We're going to be focusing on these 10 verses, but I want us to catch up with the context by starting in chapter 4 and verse 16. If you don't have your own Bible, you'll find our passage on page 966 of the red or burgundy Bibles in front of you. If you need a Bible, come and talk to me after the church service. I would be delighted to get you a Bible. So page 966, 2 Corinthians, will begin in chapter 4, verse 16, down to chapter 5, verse 10. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If you indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So that whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, as we approach our text this morning, there's a couple of things that we need to keep in mind. One of them is who Paul's opponents are. Paul, in writing 2 Corinthians, is addressing some problems at the church in Corinth. And one of them is this group of super apostles. And the super apostles have been chiding Paul for being broken and weak. And part of what the Apostle Paul is saying is, look, the super apostles are just like me. We've all got bodies, and our bodies are declining. We are all weak, and we are all broken, and we are all not yet in heaven. And so the Apostle Paul is clearly teaching us this. He's telling us these bodies are not our eternal home. The second issue of context that we have to remember is that Paul has already taught the Corinthians about the soul, what's called the intermediate state, and the final state. And so Paul is assuming his past teaching in this text. And before we dig into our passage, I want to make sure that we have the biblical categories in mind so that I can use these terms in a biblical way in the rest of the sermon. What the Bible teaches us is that human beings have a body and a soul. And so Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Jesus and the rest of the Bible is very clear that all of Shane is not just this body. All of you is not your brain. But rather that there is this part of you which is called your soul. The body is the physical stuff, and the soul is the spiritual thing that animates your body. The body dies, but the soul lasts forever. When a soul is removed from the body dies, and in the case of animals and plants, their spirits are extinguished at death. But for human beings, our souls continue to exist even as the body returns to the ground. Now, because our souls are created in the image of God, they never stop existing, and there's what's called the intermediate state after physical death. Paul describes this for the person who is unclothed or naked. These are the people who do not have the Spirit of Christ. And if you die without the Spirit of Christ within you, you go to a place called Hades. And Hades is described for us in Luke chapter 16. Now, according to our passage and the rest of the Bible, when the believer is absent from the body, he is present with the Lord. And in Luke 16, if you have a chance to look at that passage over lunch, you'll see that that's called Abraham's bosom in the Old Testament or under the Mosaic covenant. Now, when God completes history, there will be a final judgment. And at the final judgment, all people will be given new bodies. Believers will be given a heavenly body, and non-believers will be given a hellish body. And the reason that I'm calling it a hellish body is because it is a body that will be able to sustain hell for all of eternity. And this is the final state. The non-believer will be sent away from the presence of the glory of God, and the believers will enter into the presence of God, given perfect bodies. Paul in Philippians 3:20 and 21 describes it this way. We await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. And so what happens when a person dies is that they go to the intermediate state. They go and they are in the presence of God, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, or they go to Hades because they have rejected Jesus Christ. Human beings have souls that last forever. The soul is a spiritual substance that gives life to the body. And for those of you who take notes, it might be a good idea to write this down, that the soul is the spiritual substance that gives life to the body. And so when we die, we go to the intermediate state. And then at the end of history, God will give perfected bodies to the saints and hellish bodies to those who hate Him. Now, this is the background theology that the Apostle Paul is assuming as he approaches his text. And you can put this together by reading through the Gospels and reading the book of Romans and Philippians. Now, for the rest of our sermon this morning, it'll be broken up into two parts. The first section is get ready to move. Get ready to move. And second, be courageous. So get ready to move and be courageous. The Apostle Paul gives us two reasons to get ready to move out of our tents. And the first is that the Apostle Paul agrees with me 100% on tents. They're miserable. And he wants us to think of our bodies as tents. This is not our permanent dwelling. So verse 1 of chapter 5 says, if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have in a building from God. And then in verse 8, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so we're supposed to be ready to move because these bodies are not permanent. This is not our final resting place for our souls. We need to look on this as a tent. And when it's raining and you touch the side of the tent, what happens? Water comes in. It's the same with our bodies. You poke us hard enough, wet stuff comes out. They're just a tent. And we need to be prepared for that. Now, the second reason is related to this, and that is that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body. So we need to be ready to move from this body because we are all going to die. And then sometime after death, God is going to give us permanent bodies that will last for all of eternity. And this is wonderful news for the person who's trusted in Jesus, and it is terrible news for those who reject him. Both issues. One, that our bodies are not permanent, and the second, which is that there will be a judgment. So look with me to verse 1 of chapter 5, and we'll read down to verse 3. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. The Apostle Paul tells us that believers, Christians, know something that non-believers cannot know. They know what happens when the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. And we know that because God has given us his word and he has told us. The secularists tell us that they believe that they stop existing after they die, but you notice they never provide any hard evidence. They assume that they have no soul, and therefore when their body dies, they must not exist anymore. There, by the way, is some significant evidence that bodies do have souls. Religions based on merit and works are hopeful that they'll have done enough good to enjoy existence after death, but they have no guarantee. The only people who know for sure what's going to happen after they die are people who believe the Bible. And Christians are those who Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 14, know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will raise us also with Jesus and bring us into his presence. Christians know what will happen after death because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus Christ came back from the dead. He exhibited himself to the apostles and the witnesses, and then he returned to heaven, and he gave us his word that if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, and that where I am, you may be also. Jesus' promise to his church is, you live in a tent. It's miserable. Praise God. I'm going to heaven to make you a permanent place. Something better. Something more wonderful. This is the promise for all who believe. Now, what's fascinating is that while Christians know what will happen after they die, all that non-believers know is that tent that is our earthly body will be destroyed. Everybody knows that. I had an atheist friend in high school with a grim sense of humor, and what he would tell me is that he was going to try to live forever or die trying. It sounds very bold, doesn't it? I want to live forever or die trying, but what is he recognizing? He's recognizing that he is going to die. He understands that he will try to put off the inevitable until it is reality. He was living to die, and then his hope was in nothing. But what the Bible says is it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. You see, the disagreement between my atheist friend and myself was not over the fact that we were both going to die. He and I both agreed that we were going to die. It's what happens after that we die. And what the Bible tells us is that there will be a judgment. Now, Paul believes that since there is a judgment coming, and because we are living in tents, and this is not our final state, that what we need to do is to order our entire lives around pleasing God, because it is God who will judge us and God who will save us. Look with me to verse 9 of chapter 5. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. This is the aim of the Apostle Paul's life. This is what he wants for us as believers, is to please God. Our bodies are passing away. The world is passing away. We're going to die and then move on to a permanent existence for all of eternity. And it will be fixed. So the thing that we have to do is to try to please God. Now, how do we please God? Well, verse 10 tells us, each person will be judged by what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So if we're going to be ready to die and to move on to the next life, we need to do good and not evil. Now, here's the problem that religions which are based on doing good only get into trouble with, and that is, just exactly how much good do you have to do to please God? I mean, do you have to be mostly good? Does God judge on a curve? Does he allow a retake on the exam? How does this work? How much do we have to do? Well, our Lord Jesus tells us in Matthew 5, verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You see, the level of goodness that God requires is not your best effort, and it's not a C+ or even an A+. Rather, it is the perfection of the Father. Paul clarifies it further in Romans 3, 1 through 12. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Do you see the problem? The problem is not only that the standard of goodness is not our best effort. The problem is that none of us actually do any good. So the clear teaching of Scripture is that we can't please God. And yet Paul says in verse 1 that Christians know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So where does Paul's confidence come from? How does he know this? How is he confident? Well, the answer is that he doesn't think his soul or the Christian soul is naked. Look back with me to verse 2. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we be unclothed, but that we be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And so what Paul is telling us is that there are two sorts of people in the world. There are a group of people who have naked souls, and there are a group of people who have clothed souls. Well, what does it mean to have a naked soul? Well, when we look around the Bible, what we discover is that nakedness is essentially referring to the exposure of our sin. And so Jesus says in Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. You see, what nakedness is when it's talked about in the Bible is essentially all of our shame and our sin being exposed. So that if you were to see me naked in the sense it's meant in the past, it doesn't mean that, you know, you see me in my boxer shorts or something. What it means is that you would look in and you would see my heart. And you would see the grossness of my heart and the putridness of my heart and the anger and the bitterness and the pride and all of the awful things in my heart, and that I would be naked and exposed. This is what it means to be naked. I want you to think on this for a moment. Our sin is exhaustively before God. God knows about our filthy thoughts of murder and lust and coveting that pass through our heart. The Lord knows our private thoughts and our worst actions within the body. We stand naked before God. God knows about those gross thoughts that fly through your mind. He's aware of them. He's aware of the little pleasures that you have and that you don't tell other people about. The little desires that you don't ever express in public. He knows. That's what it means to be naked before God. And we stand naked before God unless we have been clothed. Unless we hope that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The clothing that is given to the believer is the righteousness of Christ. Or as Paul puts it in Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Christian by faith is given the righteousness of Jesus. We have the good things that Jesus did for us, and it is our clothes of our souls so that we will not be unclothed. You see, if you are wearing the righteousness of Christ, what happens is that God doesn't see your sin. And you're no longer naked before God. And so when Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, he is confident. He is confident because he knows that we will gain a heavenly body because his soul is clothed with Christ and we will be further clothed. And this leads to a question. Are you ready to move out of this tent? Now, you and I both know, just like my friend and I, who was an atheist, both knew, we're going to die. We might not die today. It might not be tomorrow. Perhaps you'll be a long-lived person. You'll get another 100 years. And then what happens? You die. When you die, are you ready for what happens next? Are you ready for the fact that you'll have to stand before the judgment seat of God, and the standard by which you are going to be judged is not your best effort at the Ten Commandments? Rather, it's God the Father's best effort at the Ten Commandments. This means that we are all in serious, serious trouble when we die, because the standard is the righteousness of God. This is why it is so important that you be clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because you see, you can go to the judgment seat of God, the judgment seat of Christ, in complete and total confidence as long as you are clothed with the perfection of the Son. Because the only person whose perfection is equal to that of the Father is the Son. And so if you've repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about the judgment. You don't have to worry about being afraid of death. Because you're not naked before God, and you have somebody else's righteousness. The righteousness of the very Son of God. Now please, if you're here today and you have some questions about how it is that you might be saved or come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, talk to me after the church service. Talk to another Christian. We'd be delighted to tell you more. Because we don't want you to be scared. We want you to come to the judgment seat of Christ with us. And we want you to know that when we get here, it's not our good works that we're bragging up on the judgment seat of Christ. No, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. Thank you. And that's what we're offering you this morning. This is what Paul wants you to have. This is what the Holy Spirit is testifying to your heart right now that you can have. You can have the righteousness of Jesus Christ at the judgment seat if you will repent and believe. Now, my Christian friends, there's more good news for us here as well than merely that we can have and be ready to move. If we've repented of our sins and believed in Jesus, we can also be of good courage. Look with me to verse 6. So we are always of good courage. I want you to think about that for a minute. We are always of good courage. We are always in good courage during the ice storm, just before the electricity goes out, and then afterwards. We are always of good courage when we go to the doctor's office. We are always of good courage when that little blinking light is on our telephone at work and we know we're probably in trouble. We are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. In a moment, we're going to return to what the ground of this is, that we can have good courage, and that is through the Spirit of God. But let's notice that we don't have to be afraid. Why? Because We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And so the message to 7-year-old Shane in the lightning storm, in that awful tent with the aluminum poles is, Shane, the worst thing that happened is that you'll go see Jesus really quickly. You don't have to be afraid. You see, we're supposed to live life like that. We're supposed to live life that, you know what, if I get killed, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay because I'm going to move on from this place to something better. You know, the great blessing for the Christian is what the King James has, and I think this is so eloquent, is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment that we cast away this tent, we are present with the Lord. And heaven and the presence of God is the source of life. So much so that Paul says, what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And so being in the presence of God encompasses and destroys what is mortal. Just being in the presence of God means that the mortal corruption of our soul slides off. The principle within our souls that is parallel to the corruption of our bodies is swallowed and it disappears in the presence of God, and we are clothed in Christ, and all good things immediately begin to flow to us. Christians can be of good courage because part of the reason that we are currently groaning and being burdened is because our souls long to be in heaven. We can be courageous facing death because absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And we can be courageous because if I die, the Lord has promised that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purposes. God has promised in His word that if I die, I will go to be with the Lord and that He will take care of Kimberly and the kids. You know, that's part of the reason why I'm not so courageous sometimes. I don't know that God's going to do a good job taking care of the kids while I'm gone. I don't trust Him. But what God is doing is that God is taking care of our kids with me. And if I die, God will take care of the kids without me. And so I'm supposed to be living in good courage. We can be courageous because we walk by faith and not by sight. In the world of appearances, the death of someone is the end. But in the eyes of faith, it's merely the beginning. Death in this world is a horror, but in the eyes of faith, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. Why is it precious to God when one of His saints die? Because they're stripped away from all of their sin and they come into His presence. Dying for the Christian is just being gathered up into the arms of Christ and brought to heaven. And so it is a good thing, but it is not something that you can see with your eyes. You can't see it. We have to walk by faith. God uses death to bring us to Himself. And so it is death that abolishes sin within us. Because at death, what is mortal is swallowed up by life, and so there is no need to be afraid. There are two great blessings in heaven, and the first is the presence of God and no sin. Can you imagine anything better than being in the presence of God and not sinning? Aren't you sick of your sin? I am sick of sin. I got to be honest, sometimes I'm sick of your sin too, but mine too. And when we get to heaven, there will be no more sin. And we will have God. And so verse 6 says, we are always of good courage. And that little word, so we are always of good courage, reminds us that the ground for our courage is not merely the future promises, but the content of verse 5. And so look with me to verse 5. God, or He, who has prepared for us this very thing, is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Now, what this tells us is that the Christian's courage does not come from ourselves, But rather our courage is founded on the fact that the person who's prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So our courage is not merely in the future, but our courage is in the fact that it's God who gave us this to us, and He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. We've got the Spirit of God. We don't have to be afraid. We have courage because this is God's work and not our own. We have the Spirit of God, and it is the best possible guarantee. Now listen, you can shoot me. You could probably overthrow the United States government if you put a lot of effort into it. There are all kinds of things that you can do. But you cannot remove the Spirit of God. Because He's God, and He don't move. And if you have the Spirit of God as a guarantee, you can live courageously. Because He cannot be taken away from you. Now, without the Spirit of God, we are without hope in this world. But the Spirit of God comes to us and He makes it possible for us to walk by faith. The Spirit of God regenerates our hearts so that we are born again. And then He empowers us to obey God. This is why we can have good courage, even though verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Isn't that a little bit scary? Every single one of us is going to stand before God and give an account and be given what is due for what we did in the Bible. In the body. Now, what Paul is reminding us is that when God comes to judge us, He's going to do so based on our works. This is a clear teaching of Scripture. We will be judged by what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, sometimes Christians will attempt to separate out what they call a bema seat judgment for Christians alone from what's called the great white throne of judgment. Now, they call it the bema seat because that's the Greek word bema, and it's what's translated as judgment seat. But this distinction doesn't hold. And it doesn't hold because the universal judgments in Scripture are also based on works. All judgments are based on works. This is Revelation 20:12, and it states, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open, and then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." So how then can Christians be of good courage if God is going to judge us based on our works? I look over last week. I don't want to be judged by last week's work. How can we be courageous? How can we know that we've done enough work to please God? Listen to Ephesians 2:8-10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them." So once we are saved, God prepares works for us so that we should walk in them. Now, these works do not merit salvation for us because it is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. In other words, the Spirit of God grants us two sorts of righteousness. The first is this exhaustive, perfect righteousness of Christ. It is an alien righteousness given to us as a free gift of God, and Christ's righteousness merits salvation for us. And yet at the same time, the Spirit of God comes alongside us and props up our weak hands, and He strengthens our arms so that we might please God with our tainted, half-hearted, muddle-headed efforts to serve Him. And on the last day, God will be vindicated for having saved us because we have Christ's righteousness and because His Spirit empowered us to serve Him. This is why we will be courageous, and we can be courageous, is that we face God judging us by our works, but we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we have the fruit of God's unmerited favor working within us, and the fruit of grace is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And this is from the Spirit of God, and this is how we do good works. Now, Christian friends, one of the great blessings of good courage is that we can be bold enough to aim to please our God. And the way that we aim to please our God is not because we somehow think that we're going to meet that standard on our own, but rather we have the Spirit of God empowering us. And so we can go out and do stuff. I have a pastor friend who told me that he has gotten up into the pulpit and he has remembered all of his sins and he has heard whispered in his heart, "You're not good enough to preach this sermon." And do you know what he preaches back to himself? "You're right, I'm not. But I've got the Spirit of God within me and Jesus Christ has saved me and I'm going to do it anyway." And he stands before God's people and he preaches the gospel, not on his righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we do good stuff. And that's why we're bold in aiming to please God. The Greek word that is being translated aim, it's an aspirational word. This is what we aspire for. This is our goal, to please God. And we've got the Spirit of God within us so that we can do it. We've got the Spirit of God in us, empowering us and enabling us and propping us up and pushing us up. Like, I don't know if you've ever taught a little kid how to ride a bicycle. You know, you take the training wheels off and they're riding the bicycle by themselves and the dad is like this. That's how it is with the Spirit of God. We go to the right. The Spirit of God pushes us a little bit back to center. He's holding us and keeping us so that we can please God. We can be courageous because God looks down at our humble efforts to please Him and God says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little." Don't you want to hear that from God? "You've been faithful over a little, and I had to prop you up and do all this other stuff. But I'm going to give you more, and you can enter into the joy of your masters." Now, Christian, is that your aspiration? To aim to please God? To aim to please God when you run errands? To aim to please God when you're mowing the lawn or driving down the beltway? To aim to please God when you're watching the Final Four in basketball? To aim to please God in front of the computer and with what you're wearing and what you're thinking? Are you preparing to please God as a retired person or as a young person or as a single person or in all of these terrible and odd circumstances that God puts us into? And they are odd and weird. Terrible things happen. Are you prepared to please God in all things? Are you trying to do everything to the glory of God? Are you courageous in your attempting to please God? And you must understand that your courage in aiming to please God cannot come from tightening your belt. It can't come from the fact that, you know, you've read all the right theology books. The courage has to come from the fact that the Spirit of God is in you as the guarantee and that your soul is not naked but clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And that's where you draw your courage. All other courage is Irish courage. It dissipates. But the courage that comes from the Spirit of God lasts forever. We can face death. We can face suffering. We can face the discipline that we deserve from God for our sins in this life because God is with us. We can be courageous because we are clothed in Christ. We can be courageous because we know that these bodies are just tents and that we're going to be moving on as soon as our Lord Jesus calls us home. I'm going to close with Paul's words from Philippians chapter 3. "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His suffering, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Jesus Christ has made me his own. Your courage comes from the fact Jesus has made you his own. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you. We pray, Lord, that you would have made everyone your own here. We pray that your Spirit would give faith to every heart here so that they might have the Spirit as a guarantee. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We praise your name for all of the good blessings that you have given us. God, we especially thank you that little Jackson Heindel is with us today. Lord, we pray that you'll please be with the Heindels, strengthen them. We pray, God, that you might soon save Jackson. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.